Okay, would you join me in turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Under the title, Strategic Servanthood to All. It's a bit clunky, but it's the best I could do. Strategic Servanthood to All. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. Let me introduce and build us up before we pray and read the text. So this morning is our second week in 1 Corinthians 9, and a few Sundays in now to this larger unit of thought, which stretches across through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul has been addressing matters of Christian freedom and the Christian conscience, placing these wonderful truths under the greater responsibility that Christians have towards their younger brothers and sisters, their weaker brothers and sisters. And now Paul will largely transition and speak about the Christian's responsibility in these regards to those who don't know Christ. And he's still speaking about our freedoms and matters of conscience. At the beginning of our text for this morning, Paul speaks in a proverb with a paradox. It goes something like this, and you'll see it in the ESV in a minute. This is the paradoxical proverb. For being free from all, I have become the slave of all. For being free from all, I have become the slave of all. So, because Paul has set aside his own rights and freedoms, I feel so bad. Drawing any attention at all, it feels like judgment or something, but I don't. The old saying is, far better to have crying babies than snoring saints. So I've always tried to keep that in mind. It's a blessing. So this paradoxical proverb that Paul has at the beginning of our text, for being free from all, he writes, for being free from all, I have become the slave of all. So because Paul has set aside his own rights and freedoms, he is, in fact, beholden to no one. He is owned by no one and under no one's set of preferences or wishes or foibles or anything outside of Christ. Because he is Christ's slave under a holy compulsion from that moment he was knocked off of his horse by the risen and glorified Christ, captured and commissioned by Christ, Paul is paradoxically free from all people. Yet, he says he's a slave of all people. So it's not, his freedom is not a selfish freedom. It does not puff its chest out. Paul does not pridefully insist upon the benefits of the freedoms he has in Christ. Rather, Paul was now free to be a slave, a servant of others, whether Jews or pagans, rich, poor, influential, marginalized, insiders, outsiders. And he freely embraced that slavery for one reason, that the highest number of people could hear the gospel and by God's grace come to be captivated by the risen Christ as he had been. So our text for this morning, which is the rest of chapter 9, in it, Paul will explain how these principles work out in specific examples as he seeks to spread the gospel amongst those who don't know him, who don't know Christ. And he will explain what sort of discipline is required to live with that sort of priority in mind. To live as a conscientious Christian who sets aside comfort and rights and freedoms so that others might know the Jesus we have come to know and be saved. So let's read the text, but always before we do, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word through which, in which we can see the Jesus of the gospel, the good news in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners like me, for sinners like us. And now we also ask your help through your word, by your spirit, to grow as Christians, to be convicted of weakness and blind spots and neglects that we have in our own life with regard to following Jesus. We know that we are not saved by following him. We're saved by the finished work of Christ. But those who are saved love to follow him and learn better how to and bear fruit. So help us in that regard. Help us to grow in these ways. Challenge us today, convict us, and then by all means, Father, change us, conform us into the image of your Son more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 27. I resisted having us start at verse 1, so you should be thankful for that. We were going to be reading all morning. And then I thought, well, let's read 8, too. Let's read chapter 8, too. But we'll just do verses 19 through 27, just the text at hand. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. God's word. All right, two sections this morning, two major points. It follows with the paragraph breaks you have. Verses 19 through 23 is the first section, and then 24 through 27. So the first point, the first section, free from all, but a servant to all, verses 19 through 23. He writes again, as you already have heard a few times, for though I am free from all, I have made myself, I conceive of myself, I live in such a way that it is apparent that I am a servant to all, with the goal that I might win them to Christ. Free from all, though a slave to all, with a grand purpose. A key element of Paul's argument is this idea that he's made himself a servant, a slave. And we know that slave language is nothing new in the Scriptures. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. The Bible describes Christians as slaves to God and slaves to righteousness and so on. But Paul does something different here in our text. He's aiming horizontally, isn't he? Where all those others are aimed to God, slaves to God, slaves for God, slaves to Christ. Here, Paul says that he has made himself a slave to everyone. Based on the context, it seems that here, all, and you must know as a side note that oftentimes all doesn't mean all. Like we're all here, aren't we? We're all here, aren't we? Well, that isn't everyone. And so is the case here. All refers to the lost in the world. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus. And out of this group, to whom he's enslaved himself, his hope, his effort, his prayer is that some will be saved. As many as God would have. That some would be saved by God's grace through his sharing and preaching of the gospel. So Paul has enslaved himself to others. He has made his desires, his preferences, and his freedoms subject to, subservient to others in an effort to preach the gospel and save some. And Paul is relentless about this throughout this first paragraph. Here at the beginning he says it. He says it again, this purpose, after each and every example he's about to share. And then he re-emphasizes the very same purpose at the end. He's very clear. His subjecting himself to the needs of others, namely the gospel, to be saved, even though he is free in Christ to do this or do that or do it this way or do it the other way, he is entirely about whatever it takes. We'll qualify that in a minute with him. That they would come to know Jesus Christ. There is not one ounce of possibility that any of this talk, that any of Paul's teachings, that any of his efforts have anything to do with his own preferences, has nothing to do with his own rights, has nothing to do with proving how with it he is, or catering to people just like himself. This is anathema to Paul. This is the opposite of what he's saying. It's quite obviously the very opposite in these verses. He is making it clear that he will personally pay whatever cost himself, and it is costly, so that others may hear the good news. Now, having stated the principle of voluntary, strategic servanthood to all, that they might be saved, Paul now gives these examples of how this has worked out in his years as an apostle, and this string of, to these I became like them, and to these I became like them, right? That's what's next. Verse 20. To the Jews, he writes, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. That is, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not myself, he's clarifying. I'm not under the law, but I do it that I might win those under the law. Paul was a Jew. Being a Jew is a matter of ancestry, of being able to trace one's descent from Abraham by blood. As well, a Jew was defined as being under the law, that is, one who is subject to the law of God as given through Moses, under the law of Moses. This included then that they are bound by the commandments, the ritual and ceremonial culture, and the strict observance of the Jewish calendar and the food laws. Paul was a Jew again, and he was a faithful and good one, a Hebrew of Hebrews, until his eyes were opened by Jesus Christ to the truth, that is, that all of it points to him, to Christ. So now as a person in Christ, Paul was no longer under the law of Moses, that is, he was no longer bound by it. Even so, to win those still under the law, still blinded to the truth of the gospel, that is, in this case, Orthodox Jews, Paul could live as though he was still under the law when he was with them. That is, he could keep their feasts and eat their foods and abide by their rules and customs. He did not go swinging the freedoms of Christ and the Christian when he was with them. He subjugated himself to their rules and foibles and sensitivities. Why? To win them. It was no skin off of Paul's back. He knew he was free from all of this stuff in Christ. But to win his fellow Jews, he is happy to live under the stipulations of that law covenant and not be offended by it and not be unnecessarily offensive to them, knowing that it doesn't bind him. And so he's free to enslave himself to them and their needs. But the Jewish issue was not the biggest thing for Paul, was it? Because he was the one unique apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul was, to a greater degree, involved in this God-given mission to those outside the law. And that's what he says next in verse 21. If you look there, he says, to those outside the law. So that's anyone that's not a Jew by descent. So to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And here's another clarification he makes. Not being outside the law of God, we'll unpack that, but under the law of Christ. And again, the purpose, the same purpose, that I might win them, that I might win those outside the law, that they might hear the gospel willingly and then by God's grace be saved. So when in the company of Gentiles, and that's largely speaking, I am guessing, maybe completely, all of us, and anyone from any part of the world that is not a Jew under the law of Moses. When in the company of Gentiles, Paul could adapt to their cultural behavior and not be easily offended and not offend them, with the qualification that he did not and would not live a wicked life. He would not make lawless decisions. He is under the law of God still in Christ, the law of Christ. He is bound to do what is pleasing to God. So there was never a justification for Paul in his moving in circles that made him perhaps uncomfortable at times. There was never a justification for sinning for the sake of, we might say, meeting people where they are. He would never do that. He would never condone that, never. Even when present with Gentiles in their homes and in their context, he remained subject to God's rule in Christ in all things. No matter where he was or who he was with, he was a Christian, always under the law of Christ, whatever the case. Now this talk of the law of Christ. There are then constraints beyond which Paul cannot go, and neither can we. So Paul is not, with regard to bending and flexing and methods, he is not infinitely flexible with regard to behaviors and actions for the sake of others. He is not ultimately free from God's law in Christ. He is not free from God's demands, God's requirements, what sin is, and so forth. Whatever God demands of Paul as a new covenant believer, a Christian, that still binds him, binds his conscience. He cannot step outside those constraints. There is therefore, though there is a great flexibility, it is a rigid flexibility. There is a rigid limit to his flexibility as he seeks to do whatever he can within the bounds of this rigid flexibility as he seeks to win the lost from different cultural and religious groups. He must not do anything that is forbidden to the Christian, and he must do everything mandated of the Christian. He is not free, then, from God's law. Isn't that what he's saying? He is under Christ's law. So how does he know, how does Paul know when and what and how to flex? How does he know how far he can bend when making an effort to cross a cultural barrier of some kind and meet them where they are as they were so that they could hear the gospel. How far can he go? How does he know? Well, the first thing to say here is that Paul is clearly not saying that the gospel itself is a candidate for these kinds of adjustments or change or reshaping. It must never be. The message is the message is the message. It must not be changed or rewritten or made palatable or hidden or even minimized or apologized for in any way. Paul is under constraint to preach the gospel message unfiltered, unchanged, relentlessly, boldly, and faithfully. And so am I. And so are we. So are you. But there still remains the question of methods and tactics. How far? How does he know? How far can he flex? How far can he bend? How much can he lean against his conscience as a free Christian hoping to win others to Christ? Well, here is the beginning of an answer to the questions. Although Paul was an extraordinarily flexible evangelist and apostle, he apparently had sorted through the foundations of Christianity thoroughly in a profound and nuanced way so that he knew instinctively then when he could be flexible and when he should not bend, how far he can bend, and so forth. In other words, his increasing grasp of the truths of the gospel and of the word of God enabled him, guided by the Spirit, to know who he was in Christ at all times and to know what was expected of him in terms of the revealed will of God and what he was free to do and what he should not consider doing under any circumstances. He had an increasing ability, that is to say, to discern. So in short, we must also know what freedoms and constraints are ours in Christ. And the only way to achieve this maturity is to think through the Scriptures, to work through the Scriptures over and over and again to try to grasp the whole of it. How the parts fit together and combine to make sense. What it means about God. What it says about you. What are the restrictions on the Christian? What are the teachings about the Christian life? Who are we? What is demanded of us? In other words, how do you know how far you can bend and stretch for the sake of others? You must grow. You must grow. You must grow in maturity and wisdom. And so he had. Paul now adds a comment that takes the readers back to the previous chapter where the issue of behavior towards the weak was raised. Do you remember that? This has all come about because of that. The strong had not considered the weak with regard to their sensitivities about meat or food offered to idols, and they were trampling on the consciences of these younger, weaker Christians. And so Paul pointedly says, in the first half of verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, that I might win the weak." So he's again reminding the Corinthians that because of the sensitivities of the young and perhaps weaker Christians, he himself, as opposed to them, the strong Christians, he did not go to dining rooms in the local temples and eat the idol sacrificed meat in the presence of whichever god. He wouldn't do that. Now, he knew that he was free to do that, to go and do those things, because he knew that these gods were false gods and had no real existence. So his conscience was clean. He could do it. He's free to eat the food. But Paul's interest here is not primarily about his freedoms, is it? Paul's interest was in helping. First winning people and then helping those who were weak so that they might come to know Christ and grow strong in Christ. So here's the thing. The Corinthians then had their theology right in regard to idols and meat. They were correct about the false gods and the freedoms we have and the meat and the whole thing. They were right. But they end up being completely wrong because they left out the critical element, which is love. This meant that their otherwise right doctrines actually became a means of stumbling up and harming brothers and sisters in Christ. Stop that, Paul is saying. Missing from the Corinthians was a sensitive and loving awareness of the limited understanding of their fellow Christians and the Christ-like unselfishness to forego their cherished freedoms and rights to do what they pleased. They needed to stop being so selfish, and they needed to learn to love. Now, Paul clinches this entire section, which stretches back into the previous chapter again, with the sweeping statement in verses 22 and 23, which is intended to be a blueprint for us, for his readers. So the second half of verse 22 and 23, his summary and sweeping statement. I have become all things to all people, not just these examples I've shared, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So doesn't he drive home the point that he has a high, top desire, above all, to see people saved? And this is the great challenge to us. Do we have a driving, preeminent desire with regard to those around us that they would come to know Jesus and be saved? And because he has this goal, this driving desire, this is why he, as he puts it, has become all things to all people so that some might be saved. His goal, in other words, drives his strategy. His goal drives his strategy. And it is a strategy of flexibility and adaptability at the end of the day, extremely flexible and adaptable within the bounds of the constraints life in Christ puts on it. But it's not a selfish strategy. It's not for its own sake, as you must now understand. These strategies serve one single goal, seeing God save sinners through the preaching and sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, he's communicating, that insofar as it has to do with him, and he won't sin, but nothing must hinder the gospel. And he writes there that he wants to share in it. He wants to share. It seems that Paul is saying that he cannot conceive of any other way of being a Christian. I want to share in the blessings of the gospel. This is why I act this way. This is why my priorities are this way, he says. He acts this way to promote the gospel, and certainly that means his actions will be for the good of his hearers, as the Lord wills. But it's for him, too. To follow the crucified Messiah, the crucified Messiah, means that Paul must take up his own cross daily. And isn't that what he's saying he's doing? Dying to self. Dying to self-interest. Serving the one who bought him and commissioned him. There is no other way to spread and promote this gospel, Paul is saying, which is called, the gospel is called, he calls it, the word of the cross. To promote it this way, by dying to self-interest, by focusing on others, giving up all insistence upon my own rights, striving to win as many as possible, is to follow Christ crucified, who died to his self-interest, didn't he? Who gave up all insistence upon his own rights, very real rights, and set himself at great cost to himself to win men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue. Paul would say, and is saying here, that there is no other way of following this Christ. There is no other way of sharing in the gospel's blessings, which is the point of the closing paragraph, which we'll get to in a minute. If I could share something from Don Carson, which I think helps us understand this point better. It doesn't soften the blow, but it does clarify it. Quote, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him, that I may know him. Of course, Paul knows Jesus already. He wants to know him better, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's all part of what it means to be a Christian for Paul. Paul cannot think of being a Christian as just having your sins forgiven and then getting back to life as before. Part of being a gospel participant is self-denial for others as Christ, that I may share in his suffering. As he puts it elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you, Christians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. That's part of gospel existence for the Christian. If you don't see that anywhere in your life or in your passion to be identified with the cross such that you take up your cross to follow him for the sake of others, where is your Christianity? Where is the gospel participation? That's what Paul is talking about. At this point in the argument, Carson concludes, at this point in the argument, in verses 19 through 23, Paul's whole passion to be a gospel participant means that he flexes the way Christ flexes. The heart of the gospel is the announcement of what God has done in Christ Jesus in abandoning everything in order to save us. How can we not do the same thing? End quote. Now, in the last paragraph of this section, more quickly through this, verses 24 through 27, Paul explains that this strategic servanthood to all, that some might be saved, involves a certain something called discipline. There is a personal cost beyond simply giving up comforts and rights and freedoms and growing a stronger conscience. So this is the second major point, that second paragraph. Discipline required in order to live as a true Christian. Discipline required in order to live as a true Christian. So he uses metaphors from the sports world, which would have been very close at hand to people in Corinth. The Isthmus, I struggled like months ago on that too. The Isthmian Games. I blew it again. Anyways, they had something smaller than the Olympic Games, although the Olympic Games were not that far from them either. And the games closer to them, the other one I can't say, I dare you to try it. happened every 2 years, and we think that Paul would have been there during at least one of those competitions. And so he knows that this is part of their world, and he grabs these illustrations from their world and talks of running and boxing. Paul calls the Corinthian believers to run the Christian race and to fight the Christian fight in such a way that they win. And this means, as it does for the Olympic-type athlete, self-discipline, self-denial, and strict training. So verse 24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners are running, but only one receives the prize? Run like that. Run like that, that you may obtain the prize. So to live the way Paul has described for the sake of others, it will take work. And this is the work that Paul himself put in. It is the kind of discipline Paul has imposed on himself. And it is what he expects every Christian to grow in and to adopt slowly if they need to, but to grow here. No one will suggest that every Christian must serve in the exact same ways that Paul did, with perhaps even the same kind of intensity that he achieved at this point in his life. We may have to start slower, and none of us will ever be the apostle to the Gentiles in the way that he was, one of a kind in that sense. But with regard to his perspective, with regard to priorities and attitude and pursuit of holiness and pursuit of faithfulness, he calls all Christians to imitate himself as he imitates Christ. He will say that explicitly in a few chapters, but isn't that what he's saying here too? Do what I'm doing. This is what Christ did, and I'm doing it, and you should do it. So for Paul, this kind of talk, this kind of walk is not optional. It's not an optional extra, as if you could buy the car without the heated seats or the car with the heated seats. It's not an option like that. I'll take the Christianity without the work. I'll take the Christianity without thinking of other people. I'll take the Christianity that doesn't require me to change anything. There's no such thing. All of this is bound up with what it means to be a Christian, Paul is saying. So the believer who is insisting on his or her rights is sinning against Christ. So too is anyone who does not grow in the commitment to see others come to Christ by following the way of the cross. He or she is sinning too. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a wreath or a crown that perishes, it gets destroyed. Christians, though, we exercise self-control because in this race, our race, we get an imperishable wreath. So many months of self-disciplined training precede such sporting events. No one could win without it. Early morning training, giving up certain kinds of lifestyles and food, careful attention to diet, are part of the self-discipline of this kind of athlete. But they, just for a crown that fades away, we, one that does not. The winning wreath, of course, of the believer will not wither and shrivel like the crown of flowers that the runner wins. But it takes spiritual self-control. It means submitting ourselves to the Word of God and to the way of Christ, that the fruit of the Spirit would be borne out more and more in our lives, thus providing assurance that our faith is real. So seek to live this way. This is Paul's challenge. And now he states what he does not do, relating to running and boxing, the metaphors there. Verse 26. So what I decidedly do not do, he writes, is run aimlessly. And I do not box as one beating the air, aiming at nothing, missing everything. So this, the key word here is aimlessly. So because focused determination and self-discipline is needed in these competitions, Paul notes that he does not run aimlessly all over the track. Like the 200 meter sprinter, what are the lengths? 200, 800, I don't know, 1200. Anyways, Paul fixes his eye on the finishing line and he runs for it. What would that look like? Wouldn't that be funny? Wouldn't that end up on YouTube if a runner didn't do that? Doesn't it end up on YouTube if a runner were to go the other way or zigzag across the track? It would make ESPN for sure. It would make SportsCenter for sure. So Paul fixes his eye on the finishing line and he runs for it. And thinking of himself as a boxer, why would you punch at nothing? Every punch must be aimed for maximum effect. Verse 27, so I discipline my body. I think he's still in the metaphor here, by the way. As an athlete would. I discipline my body in this regard then. I keep it under control, my affections, my passions, my purposes, my priorities. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So once more, these images from the stadium speak vividly of the means by which Paul and other Christians must exercise complete self-control and discipline. So the athlete has to say no to himself sometimes, to herself, deny himself. And so too, the Christian must be prepared to say no to sin and selfishness and repenting as we go. And we have this interesting phrase to end it, lest after preaching to others these great gospel truths, I myself should be disqualified from the race. He's aware of the irony of such a situation as that a preacher, a pastor, an elder, an apostle, through them others find Jesus. But the preacher is rejected. What a sad, ironic situation that is. So he is determined to bear fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. He's determined not to allow this to happen. Now, just as a side note before we conclude, Paul does, of course, uphold, in fact, teach the perseverance of the saints, that the truth is that true Christians persevere because they are preserved by God himself. Yet his words here, that even he could find himself disqualified, and so be careful, he says. His words here are meant to be a severe challenge to his Christian readers, past and present, to take spiritual self-discipline with seriousness. There must be fruit. There must be growth in Christ-likeness. We should believe that God's hand holds his children in their salvation forever, those that truly are. But that he does so through means such as here, warnings like this. Even Peter himself teaches that we have the responsibility, remember, to make our calling and election sure, to confirm our calling and election by godly behavior and self-discipline. So bear fruit, bear fruit. So to conclude it, forget your rights, Corinthian Christians. Christians, don't put your focus there. Follow after the reward. Strive for obedience to God's word, to live for God's glory in all things daily, and to grow in love for those around you, both brothers and sisters and those outside of Christ, considering their needs above your own. And what is their greatest need? To know Jesus. So strategic servanthood to all. Christ died to set us free. Free from condemnation, free to treasure and follow Jesus Christ, and free for love of others that they might know. Are we using our freedom to make this good news plain? Are we setting aside our freedoms and rights so that others might hear the gospel? Or are we content in our separatistic tendencies? Are we so content and separated that we have no connection with unbelievers at all? Or are we so worldly that they wouldn't know we have anything different to offer anyways? May the Lord grant us to see these truths, to use our freedom to become slaves to everyone, that more may come to know Christ. Strategic servanthood to all, for Christ's sake, for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this call to change in our thinking, to ask you for growth in our hearts, and to change our behavior and conception of the way the Christian life is lived. Help us, if we have been failing, to focus on others, to give up our rights and freedoms so that we might cross a barrier so that someone might hear the gospel. Help us to live in these ways. Help us to grow in wisdom in these ways, that more and more people, by your grace, would hear the gospel and come to know the Christ of the gospel. So help us to do these things. Help us now as well as we turn our attention to communion, to focus on the price that was paid to set us free, to set us free. We thank you for the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and treasure. In his name we pray. Amen.